You open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. This book has long been a favorite of mine because every time that I read this book, a short 3-chapter book, it always speaks such a strong and powerful message to my soul. And I find that very interesting because it's the same message every time. And you would think that we would learn a message and then have that message in our hearts and our minds and not have any need for that message again. But it's a sign of the frailty of our human nature that we need to have the same message repeated to us often in life. We do take the Word of God as food, and it is nourishing to us, and it helps us. It benefits us. It's profitable to us. But what we find is that as we take that profitable Word and we apply it to the situation that we're in, apply it to the mindset that we have, and we take victory over whatever temptation or trial that we're experiencing, we find that it quickly, swiftly slips away from our grasp, and we have need for that message again very soon. We are in need of God's help. We are in need of the Word from God. We are in need of God's assistance on a continual basis. Habakkuk is a book that I believe can speak to many of us today. Maybe today you are not in this state, as Habakkuk is in a very confused state. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand why God is doing what He's doing. And Habakkuk is complaining against God. Let's get a little bit of background about what this book is about. This book is written in about 600 B.C. Habakkuk is a faithful prophet of God. He's a prophet to the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel, the sister nation of Judah, has already fallen. And this book is written about 20 years before Judah itself will also fall to the Assyrians, to the Chaldeans. Habakkuk is complaining to God in the very first of this book, saying, Lord, why are your people so far from you? Why are your people so swift to serve idols and so slow to serve you? Why are your people so full of iniquity? And then God speaks to Habakkuk, and God answers Habakkuk's prayer in the fifth verse of the first chapter. Let's just read this verse, verse 5. He says, Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now remember, Habakkuk has just finished praying to God, God, will you please come and work? Will you please come and wake up your people? Will you please come and drive the iniquity out of the land? Will you please come and make your people love you again? Will you make them serve you again? Will you make this nation do right things and just things? And God answers Habakkuk's prayer and says, Habakkuk, I will work a work in your days that you will not believe even if it were told you. I've often thought as I read that verse, knowing what would come after that verse, I often thought, I bet Habakkuk was so thrilled when he got that word from God. God says, Habakkuk, I will work a work in your days. And Habakkuk says, praise the Lord, He's finally coming. Praise the Lord, my prayers have been answered. Praise the Lord, God is coming to work just as He has been faithful to promise to do. God is coming to work. But then the next verses of this chapter are simply shocking to Habakkuk. God says, Habakkuk, I'm going to come, but not like you expected. Not like you had hoped for, not like you had longed for. Instead of coming to drive the iniquity from the land, I will drive the iniquity from the land, but I'm going to do it in a way that you would never expect. He says, I am going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Assyrians. The Chaldeans were not God's people. Judah was God's people. Jerusalem was the place where God was supposed to be worshipped. Judah was the nation of Israel, was the nation that God had seen after and had cared for and had provided for many long years now. It was the nation of Israel that God had rescued from the bondage of Pharaoh. It was the nation of Israel that God had promised to bless. He promised to bless Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to bless their seed in wonderful ways. In the nation of Israel, Judah was the nation that David, the King David, had come from, King Solomon, and all his glory had shone to all the earth as the people were shocked at the glory of King Solomon and the nation of Israel. And now God says, I'm going to raise up this heathen nation, not the nation that I have blessed, but the nation that that I am raising up, this heathen nation that cares nothing about me, that does not serve me, that serves a false god, I'm going to raise them up, and they're going to take over, they're going to destroy Judah. That's a shocking answer, isn't it? That's the least of what Habakkuk expected. So the question this morning, as it applies to us, what do we do? What is the proper response when our world seems to come crashing down upon us? What do we do when our world seems to come crashing down upon us? This can happen in a myriad of ways. Many times our world comes crashing down upon us when we get bad news physically. We get bad news from a doctor. Or we find that we have some kind of bad illness, and we've certainly seen a bunch of those cases lately in our fellowship. People getting bad news from the doctor, and all their plans and all their hopes and their dreams and what they thought was going to happen, it all comes to a sudden stop. And you're faced with mortality. You're faced with a very uncertain future. But sometimes it happens to us internally as well. Sometimes we're going along on our merry way, going through life, and we're serving God. And sometimes we're serving God more diligently than others. And sometimes we're less diligent than we should be. And we're serving God, and we're living our lives, and we're going on our path, on our way, just living our lives from day to day. And sometimes we're hit with a bout of doubt, or a bout of fear, or a bout of depression. Or maybe God just comes to us and shows us that we're not really on the path that He would have us to be on. And our world just, as I said before, just comes crashing down upon us. And we thought we knew so much that we don't know. And we thought we had answers that we now realize that we don't have. And when we thought we were presenting a pretty good life, we found that our life is really full of hypocrisy. Our life is really full of lots of error. What happens when your world comes crashing down upon you? Habakkuk's world absolutely came crashing down upon him. It wasn't as a result of Habakkuk's sin, as it sometimes is of our own sin. You know, sometimes it's a blessing. It is a blessing of God to show us our true selves, isn't it? Because we build up this facade that not only fools others sometimes, but often our facade even fools ourselves. That's the scariest thing. And it's an act of mercy for God to come and show us that, listen, you are living a life that is simply a facade. There is no foundation there. There is no strength there. There's no sure support there. And God does that so that we won't continue on our merry way, that we will see our helplessness and our need of Him, and we will rebuild our lives upon a foundation that is sure and lasting, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thank God that He does that. Thank God that He came to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk's perspective, Habakkuk's mindset will change dramatically through the course of these three chapters. That's what I want you to see. But I want you to know that Habakkuk's first response to this terrible news, Habakkuk's first response to this news that his world had come crashing down upon him, was a typical human response, a response that probably you have experienced, you have had as well. Habakkuk's first response is, God, this is not right. It is to protest against God, saying, God, the way that what you're doing and how you are acting and what you have planned is not the right thing. That's our typical response, isn't it? When our world comes crashing down upon us, God, this is not right. Look in verse 12. Verse chapter 1. He says, art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He's saying, Lord, you're not thinking right. Lord, we're not going to die. You're the everlasting God that has cared for us through all these years. Lord, it's them that you've established for judgment, not us. It is them that you've established for correction. And he tries to remind God in verse 13, Lord, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He tries to bring the holiness of God into God's mind as if God had forgotten how holy He was. He says, Lord, you can't look upon evil. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. Thou art and to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God, how can you be letting this evil nation come and destroy us when you cannot even look upon iniquity? Listen to his protestations against God. Let's continue reading this verse 13. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? He says, Lord, you're too pure to do this. And then he says, Lord, if you do this, it wouldn't be right. Listen to this. He said, Lord, you have pure eyes. You can't do this. And Lord, because you are pure, you can't do this. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's saying, Lord, we don't deserve this. Have you ever felt that way when your world comes crashing down? Lord, I simply don't deserve this. Lord, there are people out there that deserve this a lot more than I do. There are people out there that are unrighteous, and I'm trying to live a righteous life. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live a godly life. And Lord, I don't deserve this trouble. Lord, I don't deserve this problem. There are plenty of people who do deserve it. And so God, if you're really holy, if you're really pure, you'll take that out on them and not me. Well, we can look at Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk, you should be quiet. Except for the fact that our own minds say, yep, that's exactly what I've said before. That's exactly the way that I respond sometimes to the crashing down of my world upon me. Well, that's Habakkuk's mindset. That is Habakkuk's initial response to the Word from God. But what I want you to see, and what I hope will happen to my life in this sermon, will happen to your mindset in this sermon, I want you to see a remarkable transformation of this prophet's mindset from one of protestations to one of, Lord, whatever will give you glory, let it happen. That's what happens in this book. It's amazing. Well, how does it happen? There's so many good things we can go into in this book. But I want to see very specifically, how does it happen that this prophet's mindset is changed so dramatically to be submissive to the will of God? Well, first of all, God gives two powerful, powerful statements that stop Habakkuk in his tracks and must also stop us in our tracks. Look in chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The prophet says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk has said, God, this is what you should do. I don't deserve this, God. You're too pure to do this to me. I'm more righteous than others. God, I'm trying to do right. I don't deserve this. And then he sits back and says, okay, now I'm going to sit back, give God time to think it over and see if he comes up with a better answer. I'm going to sit upon my tower, stand upon my watch, and I will listen to what he will say unto me. And God answers in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And then in verse 4, he gives the first transforming statement. Listen to verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Listen to that first phrase first. Behold, his soul which is lifted up, is not upright in him. What is he saying there? He is saying that our protest against God's workings, our protest against our lot in life, our protest against our view of what is fair and just and right, to bring those to God and say, God, this is fair, this is right, this is how you should work. He says, behold, his soul that is lifted up. That means that his soul has been lifted up in pride to be able to think that we can stand before God and say, God, this is what's right. God, this is what's just. God, this is what's fair. He says, behold, his soul that is lifted up to do that is not upright in him. That's not the right thing. That's clear, isn't it? Now, we know that when we hear it, but it's so hard to do it in reality, isn't it? Say, God, this is not right. Say, no, Lord, you're acting. I don't understand it, but I know you're right. That's hard to do, isn't it? God says, behold, your soul is lifted up. Lifted up in pride to think that you know how that your life should be. He said, that's not right. That's not the right frame. He says, but the just The just man shall live how? By his faith. Habakkuk's protest in chapter 1 was totally built upon reason, wasn't it? Lord, let's think about this. Yes, we're pretty bad. We've had some errors in our land. We've had some people that aren't worshiping you, some people that aren't serving you. But Lord, comparing us to the Chaldeans, there's no comparisons. They're a heathen nation. They don't even pretend to serve you. They don't even pretend to follow you. Lord, this is not right. All built upon reason. Lord, let's reason together. And God says, Habakkuk, that's not the way that you need to deal with me. He says, the just shall live by how? By his faith. The just must trust in God. The just may say, Lord, we believe you regardless. Remember, Brother Hassel Wallace one time said that he wanted the motto of Ripley Church to be one simple phrase. It was, we believe God. We believe God. You say, it's not as simple as that. And yet God says what? The just shall live how? The just shall live by his faith. And so even though faith is set up in opposition here to man's reason, yet truly faith is the best reason, is it not? Because faith relies on something that is higher than me. Something that is better than me. Something that is wiser than me. Faith relies upon God. We believe God. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11, that's the way it must be with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't please God. The just must live by his faith. If you don't have faith, you can't please God. I want you to know that faith is not something that you can work up. Faith is not something that you can purchase. Something that you can buy. Something that you can learn. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is given by God. By a miracle of grace, faith comes from God. And faith is sustained by God, I want you to know as well. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, my faith is weak. I say, my friends, look to God. He is the author and He is the sustainer of your faith. And He has promised that He will sustain your faith. You must live by your faith, by your trust in God. The just shall live by his faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. We believe God. That's it. We believe God. God, you exist. God, you are real. God, you are right. God, you are powerful. God, you are holy. God, you are all-knowing. God, you have it all figured out. God, we believe you. We put to death our sense of reason. We put to death our sense of what we think is fair. We put to death our sense of what we think is right. We place those on the back burner, Lord, and we just simply say, Lord, we believe you. God says, Habakkuk, this is the way that you must live. Look at the picture of faith in Luke chapter 5. I love this passage because it's so very honest with how we really are. In Luke 5, we see that faith is a dependence upon God, but faith is also a simple belief in God, regardless of what we can see or what makes sense to us. In Luke 5, we'll read beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, here's the picture of faith. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. That's our reason. Lord, you say to cast in the nets. But Lord, casting in the nets doesn't make any sense to me. Because Lord, we've already been casting in the nets all night long and we haven't taken anything. Lord, this simply does not make sense. But here's the voice of faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Here's the voice of faith. Listen to what Peter says. Lord, it makes no sense. Nevertheless. Does the nevertheless exist in your life? I pray, God, that the nevertheless will exist in your life. When you don't understand, you'll still be able to say, nevertheless. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Did you hear that? Peter says, Lord, this makes no sense. We haven't taken up anything. But at your word, we're going to act. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto the partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. What is the answer when your life seemed, your world seemed to come crashing down upon you, and things that you thought were so real and so right seemed to be the opposite of what you expected? The answer is as it was for Habakkuk, for all the just shall live by his faith. We believe God, and we believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith diligently seeks after God, and faith trusts, depends, and believes upon God. Faith says, nevertheless, at thy word. What's the other choice? What is the other choice? When Habakkuk was faced with this, he has been protesting. He's been saying, God, this is right. This is what you should do. Yet when God reminds him that the just shall live by his faith, he must think, really, what other choice do I have? Do I want to continue on by a life of reason, or do I want to simply put my faith and my trust in God? My friends, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. The just must live by his faith. You must believe God. You must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and that God's way is right, and God's way is best. And the soul that hath lifted up his heart is not upright in Him. In the last part of this chapter 2, we see the second powerful message from God that transforms His prophet's perspective. God is speaking of the evil Chaldeans in verse 18. And He says of them who serve their false gods, He says, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! To the dumb stone, arise, and shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. God's saying, look at what these people are doing. He's saying, they're crafting an idol. They are putting gold on it, and they're taking wood, and they're carving the wood, and they're making an idol. And then they're worshiping this idol, and they're asking this idol to awake and speak to them. But they don't realize they just crafted the idol themselves. It's something of their own making. He says, what are they doing? They're worshiping something that they made. Listen to what he says about himself, though. He says, but as for me, in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The first message of God is, you must live by your faith. But the second message of God is this, I am in my holy temple. I'm not a God that you crafted. I'm a God that existed before you. I'm a God that's above you. I'm a God that is self-existent. I'm in my holy temple, and I'm a holy God. Shush. Keep your silence before me. It's so important for us to keep in the forefront of our minds the holiness of God. That God is not a being like we are. God is not a finite creature like we are. God was not created like we have been. God has existed always when we have not. God is the self-eternal, the self-existent, the eternal, the holy God that lives in heaven and that is above all and through all and in us all. And I don't know of a more powerful place that shows the holiness of God than the very familiar passage in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. My friends, we protest often, but I would tell you that we would protest a lot less if we could have a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God, of who God really is. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, God gave Isaiah the great privilege of seeing a glimpse of who He was. Let's read this in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. God is not one for us to make demands against because He is on the throne. He is above us. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He's exalted. God is the high, the exalted one. He's holy. And His train filled the temple. Listen to what these heavenly creatures, the seraphims, do. Above it in the throne room of God, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. I'm sorry, with His face. With twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. These heavenly creatures, the seraphims, who were not sinners like we are. They were creatures that were created to give glory to God in His very throne room. Yet even these sinless creatures, still in the presence of a holy and perfect God, cover their face for the holiness of God. And they one cried to another in verse 3 and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He's saying God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a separate God. He's above us. He's far, far above us. He's a holy God. He always does that which is right. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. The whole earth shouts forth the glory of God. And the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Oh, that God would give us a vision again of His glory. We may see how holy, how glorious, how exalted our God is. We may keep our silence when we want to protest. We may just raise our voices and praise to Him. How are your voices used? How is your heart used? Is your heart an instrument of melody of praise to God? Or is your heart an instrument of complaining and murmuring against the work of God in your life? My friends, you were created that your heart might be an instrument of praise to the glorious God of heaven, the holy, holy, holy God. I tell you, when Isaiah saw this vision, as you well know, he didn't speak protest. He says in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." It is said in the Old Testament that the prophets pronounced woe. When God pronounced woe, that was a sign of impending doom. When God was going to bring out His correction, His justice against some evil nation, for Isaiah to say, "Woe is me," that's a powerful phrase. He's saying, "Let doom come upon me in the presence of this glorious God. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As much as I would like to, I cannot show your eyes the King, the Lord of hosts. I cannot show even my own eyes, Brother Jarrett, the King, the Lord of hosts, and how exalted that He is, how holy that He is. But I pray that God will bring to your mind, to your heart, to each one of you, that God would bless you to see the King, the Holy King, the Lord of hosts. And upon that viewing of the Lord of hosts, I'll tell you that the reaction of every one of us will be, we'll keep our silence before Him. Our protest will cease. Praise God for the vision that He gave Isaiah. And praise God for the statement that He gave to Habakkuk. Let's turn back now to chapter 3. This is the next recording of the words of Habakkuk after God has spoken to him. I want you to remember that in chapter 1, Habakkuk was saying, "Lord, you're doing the wrong thing. Lord, this is not fair. Lord, I don't deserve this. Lord, this is not right. Lord, you can't do this in your holy character." Making demands upon God. And I want you to see the remarkable transformation in chapter 3. Listen to verse, start reading verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." That word "afraid" there means I was in reverence. I was in awe. You don't get the sense of reverence. You don't get the sense of awe in chapter 1, do you? You get the sense of demand, of anger in chapter 1. But in chapter 3, when Habakkuk has been blessed to see that God is in His holy temple, and God is in God, listen, God, the holy God, does not have to answer us. He's not obligated to give us answers for what He does. And so we should keep our silence before Him and our protest before Him. And when Habakkuk sees this, he sees that God is a holy God. He's in His holy temple. Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard Your speech. And I'm in awe. I'm in reverence. Habakkuk, in a word, is humbled. Is humbled. And I want you to know that the Bible says very expressly that it is to the humble that God will look. It is to the humble that God will hear your cry. It is to the humble that God will visit. In Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, the heavenly exalted God says, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him. Did you hear what we just read? He said, Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. The earth is simply the footstool of God where He rests His feet. He said, I have made all these things. All these things exist because of me. He says, this holy Creator God promises this. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Habakkuk says, Lord, I heard your speech and I'm trembling. I've heard your speech and I'm in reverence. I've heard your speech, Lord, and I'm in awe. And God says to those people, I'll look to you. I'll hear you. I'll see after you. I'll look to those who tremble at my word. Would you notice, number one, the humility of Habakkuk. May our hearts be humbled at the workings of a holy God. Let's keep reading, though, in verse 2. Let's do his next request. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Habakkuk, in chapter 1 again, was saying, God, this is what is right. This is what is just. This is what is good. And in chapter 3, though, now, he's saying, Lord, just do your work. Revive your work. Lord, whatever will give you glory. Lord, whatever you see to be right, whatever you see to be just, whatever you see to be fit, Lord, I'm praying that you will revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, just do your work. My friends, most of our lives, most of our mindsets are spent in self, selfish purposes. We're thinking about self-preservation. We're thinking about self-attainment, self-fulfillment, self-goals. And yet in chapter 3, Habakkuk says, in chapter 1, he says, this will be good for me. In chapter 3, he said, Lord, just do your work. Lord, it's your glory that I'm concerned about. Lord, it's your praise that I'm concerned about. Lord, it's your honor that I'm concerned about. My friends, our lives, our minds should be concerned about the God receiving glory and all that He does. Lord, will you just receive glory? Lord, if I have to be sick, will you please just receive glory? Lord, if I'm a failure, then Lord, just receive some glory somehow through my failings. I'm just a miserable wretch. Lord, will you receive glory? His tone has changed from it's all about me to Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you. What is your life like? What's your daily life like? Is it all about God? Is it all about His people? Is it all about your family? Or is it all about me? Most of the time, it's all about me. Right? Yet, when we see the holiness of God, we're changed and say, Lord, will you just do your work? We do your work. The next thing I want you to notice is in the same verse. I love this. He says, Lord, in wrath. He doesn't ask God to take away the wrath, because now he realizes that, you know, we thought we were pretty good. You know, when we compare ourselves to the Chaldeans, we look pretty good and we look pretty righteous. But then, Lord, you showed us that you're in the holy temple. And Father, when I see you in the holy temple, I stop comparing myself to the Chaldeans.
I compare myself to you. So, Lord, I change my tone from saying, this is not right, to saying, Lord, you are right. I am wrong. We are filthy. We do deserve your wrath. But he says, Lord, in your wrath, you've got to bring it, Lord, you go ahead and bring it. But Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. My friends, that is a prayer that God always, always, always hears. God never, listen, He never, ever turns away from a heart that cries for mercy. Because mercy doesn't argue based upon what I deserve. Mercy asks for God despite what I deserve. Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. I deserve your wrath. But Lord, in your wrath, will you remember mercy? And I'll tell you about God, my friends. He always remembers mercy. Let me remind you of the story in Mark chapter 10 of blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a blind man. He'd been blind for a long time. He was a beggar, unable to go to work because he was blind. And Bartimaeus sat by the roadside begging. And he heard a noise, and he heard that Jesus Christ was coming by. And he had heard the reputation of Christ. He had heard the news about Christ, that Christ can heal blind people. Christ can give sight to the blind. So Bartimaeus goes to screaming, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me. And in two different places in the Bible it says of the disciples that they rebuked Bartimaeus. Said, Bartimaeus, be quiet. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. This is a great man that's coming into our midst. And Bartimaeus, instead of being quiet, continues to shout, Lord, have mercy upon me. My friends, God never turns aside from those who with their humble heart, not demanding anything from God, but with a humble heart, says, Lord, have mercy upon me. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy upon Bartimaeus, and he healed his sight. And he says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. The heart that trusts in God and knows where mercy is found says, Lord, I won't be turned away. Let me come to you for mercy. God always hears. God always hears that heart. So Habakkuk is humbled. Look at this transformation. He's humbled before God. He becomes interested in the work of God, saying, Lord, let your work be revived. And he asks God for mercy in the midst of wrath. The last thing I want you to notice in this chapter 3 that Habakkuk does is Habakkuk begins to bring to his mind the acts of God in past days. And that's of utmost importance. When things don't make sense to you, when things seem to be turned upside down and inside out, when the world comes crashing down upon you, you can't make sense of anything, what do? You run back to the character and you run back to the prior acts of God. Habakkuk at one time thought God was picking on them and God was doing these people evil. But then when he begins to look at the acts of God through the history of Israel, he says that God has never done his people evil. He has never one time done his people evil. So why would God be doing evil to his people now? Before he thought God was doing wrong, and now he realizes that God is doing right. And although he still cannot understand why God is doing it and what God is doing through it, he says, Lord, you're still doing the right thing. Listen to this in Habakkuk 3. We're going to read it in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. I believe he's speaking here of God coming down and giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And his brightness was as the light. Verse 4, he had horns coming out of his hand. There was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence. When did the pestilence go before God? The pestilence went when? When the God was rescuing his people from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. He was sending forth the pestilence upon the land. He sent forth the flies upon Egypt. He sent forth the lice upon Egypt. He sent forth the blood upon the waters. He sent the pestilence forth. Why? Because he was angry with his people? No, because he was doing the good for his people. God was acting in the past history on behalf of his people, even when he sent forth the pestilence upon Egypt. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. There's many stories here. When he's driving asunder the nations from where? From Canaan's land. The land that he had promised to give to his people. And he brought them into Canaan's land. What did he do? He drove forth nations. Remember the very first battle, the Battle of Jericho.
People came there. They were too small to battle Jericho. But Jericho had a mighty fortress. They had a mighty walls. And God had them march around the city 7 times over 7 days. Blow with a trumpet and scream. And the walls came tumbling down, didn't they? Oh, the acts of God in past on behalf of His people are too numerous and too wonderful for us to recount. My friends, bring to your mind the acts of God, how He acts on behalf of His people if you're one of His. Then why should you fear if you're one of His? Then why should you be in despair if you're one of His? Then rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeasing the rivers? Was He mad at the waters when He split the waters of the Red Sea? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and the chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. You remember the story? The story of Joshua and he was fighting against the enemies as they're trying to take over the land of Gibeon. And the Israelites fighting against the enemy, and they're fighting. And what happens? God causes the sun to stand still. He really did. He caused the sun to stand still, to stop moving, or they could still have light to continue to defeat the enemy. And what does it say at the end of that chapter, chapter 10 of Joshua? It says, "For the Lord had fought for Israel." What powerful words. The Lord had fought for Israel. My friends, He has not forgotten His people. He has not forgotten His people today. Look at verse 13. This speaks of God. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. My friends, Habakkuk had a glimpse of this. That he had the truth, the reality of the truth that we have today. That God has gone forth for the salvation of His people. And He has even, and having to go forth, has even gone forth with His anointed. Who is that? Jesus Christ. God went forth for the salvation of His people, and He sent the very best that He had. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to go forth and accomplish the salvation of His people. My friends, does God work on behalf of His people? You better believe He does. Praise God that He has gone forth for the salvation of His people. If God has not gone forth for the salvation of His people, if He has not gone forth with His anointed one, Jesus Christ, then you do have reason to worry when your world gets turned upside down because there is no hope for the future. But because we believe by faith, it's just coming by faith, we believe by faith that God in His holy temple thought it wise, I don't know why, but He thought it wise to, in His wrath, remember mercy on behalf of a certain people. To remember mercy on behalf of people that were poor and blind and miserable and naked. To remember mercy on behalf of the people that were full of sin. God saw fit to remember mercy and send forth His own beloved Son on behalf of His people. Praise God, you have reason today to rejoice even when your world is turned upside down. When Habakkuk recalls to mind the acts of God on behalf of His people over time, when he's brought to mind that God's work is more important than what I think is right, when he's brought to mind the holiness and the reverence that he should have for God, listen to what he concludes in the last of this book. Although the fig tree, verse 17, shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. I think what he's saying here is this. What if the very worst thing imaginable happens? What if the very worst happens? What if there is like no food? There is nothing in the bank. There is nothing left. What if my world truly is turned inside out? What if it really does come crashing down upon me? Sometimes we think it's crashing down upon us, but not nearly as bad as it seems. But what if it really does get as bad as we just think it's going to get? What if it does just completely demolish us? If the worst imaginable happens, he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I still have God. And if I still have God, then I'm going to rejoice. Because He's the God of my salvation. He's the God in whom I trust. He's the God who's in His holy temple, and He does what He pleases, and He does what He wills, and He always does right for me. If I lose everything, then if it does come crashing down, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. My friends, joy, joy, true lasting joy, true assurance in Christ, true peace in Christ is not to be diminished in our estimation. Jesus Christ says that the way, the strength that He had to go to the very cross of Calvary, that picture we saw last week was a terrible picture of suffering, but the strength that Christ used to go to the cross of Calvary, my friends, was for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. My friends, it's no different for you. It's through joy. The joy of the Lord, Nehemiah proclaims, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And if you're not rejoicing in the... Listen, if you're not looking to God, you're not meditating upon His acts, you're not going to have any true joy. You'll have some happiness that will not sustain you. You will have some happiness that will come crashing down with the rest of it when your life is right before you. My friends, if you have true joy in the Lord, you rejoice in God regardless of what happens, my friends, it will give you strength. It will sustain you. Isn't that a remarkable transformation in the life of Habakkuk? From fear to faith, as somebody said. From despair to triumph. From loss to victory. That same victory is yours. As you trust in God and you say, I'm going to live not by my own strength, but by my own reason. I'm going to live believing in God. I'm going to live trusting in God. And I'm going to live a life that says, you know, it's not about me, but it's about the glory of God. And I want to see His work accomplished. It's a life that says, Lord, I trust not in anything else, Lord, but I trust, I rest, I ask for Your mercy. And then, God, I'm going to rejoice in You. I'm going to joy in You. I'm going to count these things as joy because I can fellowship in Your suffering sometimes. I'm going to rejoice in You. May God bless us to have the same victory that Habakkuk experienced. The victory actually wasn't tangible, was it? Because the truth is, 20 years later, Judah was destroyed. They did come. They did destroy that nation. But the triumph was still His. Because it was a triumph in Jesus Christ. Every loss that you experience will be experienced without Christ. Every triumph that you experience will be experienced in and through the power of Jesus Christ.